Okay. So we've been in the series for a couple of weeks now. We're kind of on the tail end, closing it out, and then we're going to tag on one other sort of special event next week. So we'd highly encourage you to come back next week for a special moment in the history of our church. But for today, we're finishing up this series where Midtown became a thing 25 years ago. It was a glimmer in the eye of a few people who had a heart to see, especially those who had been hurt by the church, who had been confused by the church, or who had just grown up, maybe not even in the church, to have a place that could be as low barrier and as low boundary as possible, where the gospel would be preached with clarity and power, and by His Spirit, people's lives have been changed for 25 years. So that went from a few people meeting in someone's home to six campuses, thousands of people all across the city of Nashville that are worshiping Jesus this morning, just like we are today. And we are one of those six churches. And we're in another watershed moment as a community, both as an individual congregation and as a movement of churches. And we're asking the question, what's next? What started with one campus, then planted to be two, then planted to be three, then planted to be four and five and six. And now each of those congregations that came from the generosity of a congregation, now we're asking Midtown Creve Hall, when's it our turn? When's it our turn to, out of our generosity, that the Lord is giving us the riches of people that you all are and the benefits of this community that we have, when is it time for us to send? To go, maybe some of us. To pray, maybe some of us. To give, maybe some of us, towards another church plant somewhere else in the outer reaches of our city. And so as we do that, we've got to remain clear on what we believe and who we are. Because like the game of telephone, when you tell somebody something, they tell somebody something, they tell somebody something, then eventually the message gets really convoluted. So we've tried to go back over the past year to, with some clarity, say, what are we about? What are we about as a church? What are we about as an individual congregation? And these three words that we've shaped this sermon series around is what we've come up with the Lord. And they are these. Number one, let in. Number two, be with. Number three, go out. The first week, let in, we preached on the parable of the prodigal son. And it's the radical love of Jesus that is running towards you in the same way that we just signified and sealed with this baptism right here. So again, that is true of each of us, that we have a radical God who breaks all kinds of cultural norms and all kinds of reasons not to love you and loves you anyways and comes after you to do it. And our posture then is just to let that in with open hands and great need. And then as we let that love in, as God begins to come into our life, then He begins to dwell in our hearts and we are with Him. And we learn more and more to be with Him in healthy relating. And the way that we are with Him in healthy relating, He's growing us to relate to ourselves differently, and He's growing us to relate to other people differently. Where some of those sharp edges of us having to be self-preservationists begin to open up. Because I don't have to be my own advocate anymore. I have an advocate on high. And He speaks a better word over me than anything I could speak for myself. Paul says, I don't judge myself. Nobody else judges me. The Lord judges me. And more that kind of relational posture and relational health begins to be born in us and through us. And then lastly, that newness of life that begins to happen inside of us, then we go wherever we are and we bring it with us. Like that change inside of us begins to shape the way we work because we're there 50 hours a week. That begins to shape how we parent. If we parent because we're with them so many hours of the day, it begins to shape how we befriend and how we go out into the community and how we interact in small group and how we see each other at church and how all of the things of our life, our priorities, our self-conception and our belief about what this world is and what it will be, all is shaping and that shapes how we live, how we go out. Let in, be with, go out. So that's where we're at this week. We're going to spend some time thinking about how the work of God inside of us then informs and empowers how we go out to do the rest of our life. And in order to do that, there is no better way than coming to the end of the story. We know that we have the story of God in the pages of Scripture, and it tells us the beginning, and it tells us the middle, and it tells us the end. I just read the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. It was very long, be impressed. It is definitely the longest book I've ever read. So actually, don't be impressed. And in the middle of it, someone else in this room would disagree with me. In the middle of it, I got real bored. Maybe that says more about me than it does the book. I just got a little bored. There's all these like side plots. The thing is 1,500 pages. And so at like page 500, I'm like, are we going anywhere? There's all these random characters that keep showing up and these storylines that don't seem to connect. And I got a little bored. And I got a little lost. And I lost a lot of momentum. I had to read this in 2 months because I had the accountability of a book club that was going to shame me if I didn't. And I waited to read the last half of the book until a week before we had to meet because I just got a little bored. But I'd seen the movie. And so I knew how it ended. At least remotely. There's some differences, but remotely, I knew how the book ended. And because I knew how the book ended, when I was bored in the middle and just wandering through this malaise of characters that never seemed like it was going to end, it gave me some footing. And it gave me some direction. I started being curious, like, oh, I wonder how that character is going to connect. And I wonder how this character is going to connect. And I wonder how all of these things are eventually going to weave into the story, the conclusion that I know is coming. If we know the end of the story, it changes how we live in the middle. And because we have the end of the story of history, because we have the end of the story of our lives, and we know that, believer, the end of our story is not our death, but our resurrection. The end of the story is not the death or burning up of this world, but it is the renewal of this world. And if that's where we're going, that changes literally everything about how we live right now. So, this is Revelation 21. I've gotten so excited, I forgot who's reading. Oh, that's right. Olivia Terrell, everybody. Which you want to? Yeah. Huh? After Olivia's done reading, it's the very beginning and the very end of Revelation 21. When she's done, I'm going to pause for about 30 seconds, and this may be the quietest 30 seconds you've had all week. Take a breath, be with the Lord, let him speak, and then we'll keep going.
Okay. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, you are the change agent in our hearts, and you are the change agent in this world. We pray that we keep in step with you, even as we preach or listen to this sermon. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have gone off on our own stories, have tried to make our own ways. Lord, bring us back. Bring us back to the story, to our God, to the faithful Father, and the author and the finisher of our faith. So we put our hope in you, and we also ask that you would find any ways within us that need to be corrected or changed or honed or softened, and would you do so now? Empower us by your Spirit to live what we believe. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this is the end of our story. This is the end of the story of let in, be with, go out. This is what we go out carrying. We carry the reality of what's happening in here, and we believe that what's happening in here is just a little bitty foretaste of what's ultimately going to happen all around here when Jesus returns. And because we can participate in that ending, knowing what the ending is, it gives us more hope in the middle of it. The end of the story then is new creation then. But one of the most helpful pieces of this entire passage is when Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so there's two realities happening, and that's how we're going to break up this sermon. There's the reality of the new creation then, coming in perfection, and there's the reality of new creation now. And then the question to us is, how does knowing each of those, new creation then and new creation now, how does knowing each of those help me to go out into my day tomorrow or today differently? So first, new creation then. Now, we just plummeted into Revelation 21. So if you're unfamiliar with the book, if you've tried to read it before and gotten so freaked out and confused, let me give you a little bit of backstory so that you can know a little bit what's going on here. So picture this. John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus dearly loved, an early father of the faith, one of the 12 apostles, he's now in his mid-80s. It's around AD 96. He had led the church and in many ways was a pioneer of this early movement of Jesus followers who were now beginning to pick up such steam that superpowers like Rome were starting to pay attention. He's sitting in a cave outlooking the Aegean Sea. It's been hollowed out by centuries of wind and waves battering its shores. He hears the clink, clink, clink of picks hitting rocks. And hears the crack of whips of Roman guards. He's rubbing his calloused hands and his sunburned skin hurts to move. He's been imprisoned on an island for 4 years. 4 years prior to this day, Roman Emperor Domitian, who was an insecure man, insecure emperor, demanded that all of his people call him Lord and God. He had each citizen enter the pagan temple that worshipped him as a god and had to burn some incense in order to honor him and declare out of their mouth, "He is Lord." And John refused. And because of his refusal, he's picked up and he's put on a ship and he's sent over to this island. And he now sits there in a time when this was not the only thing that was happening to him. This was also happening to many others. Christians were undergoing a ton of persecution at this point. This is about 200 years before the legalism of Christianity or the legalizing of Christianity in Rome. And so they were just getting hammered with persecution. John knew that and would hear from some of his followers and some of the early churches, they were growing two things. They were growing cynical and they were growing complacent. They're growing cynical because they're like, man, kind of like John the Baptist, like, is this it? Like, we thought we were getting on some kind of like world-changing, world-shaping, God-moving kind of thing, and it feels like nothing's happening. We're getting imprisoned, we're being burned to death, we're being killed in all kinds of ways. This does not seem to be the way that I thought it was going to go. It is the way that Jesus said it was going to go, but it may not have been the way that they would have assumed. Some were growing cynical. Others were growing complacent. Growing complacent because the Roman opulence all around them, all of the temples of pagan worship, all of the money, all of the power, all of the sex, all of the you know, the food and the fare and the levity, it would be very easy to just go, man, that was good, but it was hard. And it was a long time ago, and I'm not even really sure if it's true. And we could just kind of get, they could get lulled into the comfortable living of this world. And so one Sunday, he's praying and he's worshiping. He's praying for the churches that are undergoing such persecution, and he's bringing his fear to the Lord of the cynicism and the complacency that his church was being assailed with, and he hears an audible voice. And that voice says, John, write this down. You're about to see some visions. Write it down, circulate it, send it out, because this is truth. There's a Revelation scholar who says, Revelation sets the present in light of the unforeseen realities of the future, and it sets the present in light of the invisible realities of the now. The invisible realities of the future and the invisible realities of the now. That's what the book of Revelation is trying to get at. And in larger-than-life ways, this genre is not used so much anymore, but this was a genre of literature that was used with outlandish images and crazy big metaphors. And the goal was to paint this picture of, like, by hyperbole, by speaking larger than life to get you to break free of the malaise of the world and the life that we normally live. And the Lord uses this genre to then speak these words of Revelation 21. And so probably, like the early Christians, it's very similar with us. It's very often that we find that life is much more of a wasteland than a wonderland. It's so easy to grow either cynical, that man, is my faith actually doing anything? Is it doing anything in me? Or maybe I haven't even gotten that far, and I'm kind of looking outside the faith into it going, maybe it's a thing, but it's, I don't know, something doesn't compute yet. And there's a cynicism that can grow over us because the world is so broken and I can't get myself together and there's so much about my life that isn't the way that I want it to be. And there's just a growing sense within so many of us that, is this really worth it? Not only that, on the other side, many of us can also grow complacent. It's so easy just to get caught in the rat race. It's so easy to get up, do your day, go to bed, and just try not to have too much trouble in the middle of it. And day after day, month after month, year after year, we can just get caught in that complacency trap. So if either one of those meets you where you're at today, God wants to pull back the curtain for you this morning. He wants to pull back the curtain so you can say, whatever you believe is real, there's something so much bigger happening right behind the curtain. And there are times when that curtain gets kind of thin, but most days that feels like a totally different reality than where I live. And so he pulls back the curtain here. And he says there's five elements to new creation. There's five elements of things that I am making new and will make new, and here's the promise. Number one, a new world. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Can we put up that? Awesome, thank you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. We cut out the middle section, but if we were to have read that, we would have found that the measurements of this city that comes out of heaven are given. And it says that it was 12,000 stadia. We don't use stadia anymore, but that equates to about 1,400 miles. So this is a city that is the size of Nashville to Salt Lake City and Miami to Maine. That's how big the city is. What's being done here? This was somewhere around the size that these ancient Near Eastern people believed the entire foreseen world that they could reach to be. So this is saying this is as big as the world. That's how big this new creation is going to be. That's how monumental and far-reaching this new creation is going to be. And it's not going to be something where we are going to be lifted up into some sort of like cloudy, ethereal reality, but it's that the new creation comes down. C.S. Lewis, in his work called The Great Divorce, paints these amazing pictures of what this new creation is. And he says things like, the grass, when I tried to step on it, was too sharp for me. And the colors were so bright, I had to avert my eyes. There is a glory even greater than we can imagine that awaits us. And it's real, and it's tangible, and it's earthy, and it's people-y. It's all of us and all the things we are made of, but new. Number two, I saw the holy city coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. If you've been around this place for a little while, you may have heard that you don't go to church, you are the church. This is what that means. What's coming down, part of what's coming down along with the city of God is the people of God. And the people of God have been renewed and made whole. And they are a holy city. They are a perfected people. There is no sin. There is no longing. There is no pain. He goes on to say there are no tears. There is no mourning because the former things have passed away. New creation, new people. New relationship with God. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So the city is said to be 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia long, and 12,000 stadia high. Perfect cube. 12,000 stadia high is like Mount Everest times 7. Times 700. There. That's more. I was like, why isn't that landing? That's why. 700. This is hearkening back to a reality that when God gave his people the template for the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, he said it would be this by this by this, and it would be a perfect cube, and that's where God would dwell. And now that cube has gone from a little place in a little tent in the middle of the desert to now expansing the entire globe. God's creation is now meeting God and dwelling with him in the same way that they walked with him in the cool of the day in the garden in Genesis 2. Number 4. New relationship with others. Verse 3, he will dwell with them and they will be his people. This is the be with idea. This is the as we're walking a new reality in relationship with God, now we have this new reality with each other, that we can be a people at peace with one another. We can be a people at peace among races. We can be a people at peace among classes. We can be a people at peace among socioeconomics. We can be a people at peace among political differences. We can be a people at peace. And number 5, a new forever. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away forever. New world, new you, new relationship with God and each other forever. Now this can be so like otherworldly that it can be hard to appropriate that into our lives today. So here's one exercise to help us get at that. How does knowing that new creation then is coming help me to go out now? Here's a word. Sehnsucht. I probably didn't say that right. I'm not German. Have you heard this word? Sehnsucht is the German word for deep desire, the German word for deep longing or homesickness. C.S. Lewis uses this in so much of his imagery through the Narnia series and the rest. He describes it as an inconsolable longing for we know not what. It's like we're born knowing that there's something out there, that I'm made for something that's whole and perfect and beautiful and satisfying completely, and yet I just can't. I just can't find. I tried over here, and I tried over there, and I tried in relationship, and I tried in fun, and I tried in money, and I tried in family, and I just can't. I get tastes of it, but I just can't find it, sense it. Have you ever had an experience where you felt like you were on the edge of eternity, where, as it were, the veil got thin, like a beach sunset, a family dinner, a mountain vista, a newborn baby, hanging out with Harvey, whatever. Have you ever had a particular moment like that? Like, I have two very vivid memories. One, I was grilling in Florida where we used to live with some friends on our back deck, and Drew Holcomb is on Spotify and chicken thighs are on the griddle, and it's just like everything is right. Everything is good. And there was something in me that was like, I'm tasting something real right now. Or there's another moment where I worked at a camp for a number of years, and you had to go through kind of like leadership training where you did all the grunt work first. So I was doing the grunt work, I was mopping, and was listening to, like, I don't know, Audio Adrenaline or Cayman's Call or something in the dining hall, and I was alone, and I was mopping. And I was mopping up slop that some second grader just dropped on the floor, some like chicken nugget goo or whatever, and I'm mopping that thing. And then next thing I know, the sense of like, everything's okay. Everything's right. Those are moments of sensuit. And what Lewis is saying, and what Jesus is saying, is that those little moments are echoes of the reality, echoes of the eternity that you know you were made for. Echoes of a home that you haven't been to yet. Echoes of a meal that you haven't tasted. Echoes of a friendship that you just can't totally get your arms around now. And what Lewis goes on to say is, you want to know what pure joy is? Distinguished from happiness or pleasure, you want to know what joy is? Joy is living in the anticipation of fulfillment. That may sound kind of weird, because mostly longing and yearning doesn't feel like joy, but he says there is something that an unsatisfied desire that one day will be satisfied, that's where joy is. So how do you live in light of the future going out in the now? It helps you to not be cynical. It helps you to not be complacent, but instead be curious and to open your heart and be curious about all of the ways that your story might be being woven together by the Lord of glory as he brings you to that place. Okay, that's new creation then. Now, let's talk about new creation now, because verse 27 says something that's shocking. Verse 27, jumping to the very end, he says, nothing unclean will enter it. So when I think about that eternal future, or I think about my stability now to trust that that will be my future, I run up against something, and that something is me. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We may catch faint echoes of this future, but if it's up to me to not do anything detestable or false or unclean, maybe I can shine myself up outside, but I know my insides. You know your insides. Would you be able to save yourself? Nothing detestable or false or unclean has ever been done by me. None of us can. Then how can we have any kind of sure foundation now, knowing that that is our actual future? Because again, going back to let in, be with, go out, the whole beginning of this story is that we do not have a God who waits for us to ascend to him with our right moral virtue. In fact, morality has never been anything to do with it. It's always been about faith. Relationship with Abraham, faith. Relationship with Old Covenant Israel, faith. Relationship between Jesus and his disciples, faith. Relationship between Paul and Jesus, faith. Relationship between the church and Jesus, faith. And by that faith in him, by that faith in the coming of Jesus, however murky that may have been to those who lived before him, or now as we who live on the other side of the cross can look backwards and see the full story, that faith will be counted to us as righteousness. And what is that faith in? That faith is in a God who loved us enough to step out of eternity and into our mess, came into our creation. Not the new one, but the one that is right now, the broken one. The real one to us, the gritty one, the unclean one. And the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, stepped into that reality. And he stepped into it and yet lived unclean and lived undetestable and lived truth to its exemplary of exemplaries. And yet at the end of his life, what he found was death. The Lord of glory, the perfect of perfect, found as one who had never done anything wrong, that he was unclean, found that he was detestable, found that he was false in the eyes of the Father. Why? Because he's standing in your place. Because he's standing in your way. He's saying it's either you or it's me. New creation only comes one way, and that is by faith in Jesus. And so, for us to believe that Christianity isn't about being good enough to get up to God, but about God coming down to be with us, that's the faith that is required. Do you have that faith? It can be as small as a mustard seed, Jesus says. But have you opened your hands and let that in? And if you have, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That is your future, Christian. But if the longing part of that isn't quite enough, if that doesn't satisfy quite enough, then there is actual new creation that can happen right now. Look at verse 5. Behold, I am making all things new. Not I will make all things new. I am. If you're a English nerd or a Greek nerd, that is present, active, indicative. First person, singular. What does that mean? It means it's happening right now. That's like, I am standing here. He's saying, I am at work right now. In you, right here, out there, in this world, I'm at work. Verses 24, 25, and 26 describes how. By the light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is crazy. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Not you will be the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And as you let that light into you, as the light of the world comes into you and begins to light you up, and you live day by day with that light, the light of the Lord, then you start to carry that into all the places that you go. So here's a thought experiment. When Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and he gives us that prayer to pray, he's asking us to renew our imagination, to think about what would a renewed Creve Hall look like? What would a renewed South Nashville look like? What would a renewed Tennessee look like? What would a renewed nation look like? What would a renewed world look like? But let's start local. Our vision at Midtown Creve Hall is a renewed neighborhood. That is what we're after here. That is what we're about here. We're not about cloistering together and just shuttering our doors until all the bad stuff passes and we go to be with him. No, no, no. No, we are agents of change because the Spirit, the agent of change himself, is in us and sends us out. So go there for a minute. What would a renewed Creve Hall be like? Think about the new world. Like, how blue would the waters of the Seven Mile Creek be? How little trash would be on its banks? Like the deer that run through your backyard that maybe would come up and eat out of your hand. Like Creve Hall Bagel, not much has to change there. Like there's no traffic on Blackman? Come on, somebody! No airplane noise? Just dreaming, just thinking. I don't know. How about a new me? How about a new you? How about a you that's free of sin? How about a you that's free of anxiety? How about a you that's free of fear? How about a you that's free of other worry about other people? How about a free of you that's a you that's free of money trouble? Free from yourself to love somebody else. How about a new relationship with God? Like, what if you went on a walk with God in the Ag Center? Like, what if you had a pizza with him at Yogi's? One, that'd be a pretty great pizza. Two, can you imagine sitting that close to God? What about a new relationship with others? There's over 40 languages that are spoken in this school and in the surrounding schools. What if all of those languages could talk to each other? What if all of those cultures could become one? What if all of those people groups could be unified? Like, what kind of school would we have? What kind of neighborhood would we have? Where the divide between the haves and the have-nots is gone. Where the connection, where every reason to be disconnected from each other disappears. Where there's no foster kids, where there's no food insecurity, where there's no broken homes, where there's no political posturing or brokenness. We could go on. That's not only a future reality. That's happening now. That through the regenerative, renewing grace of the Spirit of Jesus happening in you, now that goes with you and happens through you wherever you go. And so this is why Servant Group International, Young Life Capernaum, Cultivate, RUFI, Siloam, this is why these organizations exist. They're reaching into the future and pulling it into the now. This is why reaching across lines of culture and class and race and language matter today, because it's a foretaste of what's coming. This is why care for the environment matters. This is why cultivating of gardens and songs and art and story matters. This is why the good work of spending time with the Lord matters. Like, you can walk with the Lord at the Ag Center today, and he can be just as real and just as present. This is why the hard work of friendship matters. This is why showing up at church and small group matters, not to check off some self-righteousness box, but to taste and see the future reality now. This is why telling someone this gospel, that there is a God who all you have to do to be with him is open up and let him in. That's good news. And that's why that matters. We will bring the glory and honor of this neighborhood and the surrounding neighborhoods and Tennessee and the United States and the world. We will carry, I don't know how, I don't know what that's going to look like, but we will carry some of those cultural artifacts, maybe some of the things you're working on at work right now, or the art you're working on in your basement, or the song that you're writing, whatever that is, we will in some way carry those things into the new creation, and it will be more glorious because you're there and because the things that our hands have done are there and are made new. This life matters, and it matters because the future's sure. Okay, I'm going to tell a story and be done. There's a Japanese soldier during World War II. His name was Hiro Onoda. He was an intelligence officer trained for guerrilla warfare in World War II with the Japanese Army. A year before they shut down, he was stationed at Lubang Island in the Philippines. He was on a surveillance mission, and they told him two things. They dropped a couple other guys with him, and they told him two things. One, don't surrender. Two, don't die. He got separated from his company, and years and years and years went by. The war ended a year later. He was out there until 1974. 29 years later, he's still living huddled up in the jungle, believing that the flyers that are falling out of the sky are just propaganda trying to flush him out. That the news that he hears of the war being over is just others lying to him. And he continues to fight. By one news report, it's possible he killed 30 people in that span of time, thinking that he was after the mission. Turns out he was on the complete wrong mission because the war's over. The question for us is, what mission are we on? Do you believe the war is over? Or are you still fighting tooth and nail to make this world and this life and this moment everything to you? Not that it can't be something. There is both a hope in our cynicism, and there is a power in our complacency, and there is an open-handedness that we carry this light inside of us with whatever we do and wherever we go. And we can trust that as we let him in and we're with him and we go out, that we're bringing the agent of renewal into all things. And behold, even today, he is making all things new. Do you believe it? Let's pray. So Father, we pray that we would even understand a little bit more this reality. It feels so, it feels too good to be true. It feels like there has to be something that we do to make this happen. But the reality is you've already done all the work to usher in the new creation. And you, the agent of new creation, came first. Thank you for living perfect. Thank you for dying our death. Thank you for rising and being the firstborn of new creation and bringing a host along in your train. So Lord, catch us up in some vision or version of that reality. Meet us where we are in that. Care for us where we are, that we could leave this place changed. We pray this in your name.